As Alan said, I do have my dad's sermon notes here. I am not my dad, but I have his words, but I did go back and make some edits and tweaks, and so you've got his sermon with a Martin flair. And so let's go ahead and begin this morning. The theme for this last year of 2025 has been Live Like Jesus. This theme has come out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. Maria and I have popped in for a couple of those messages here and there. And so as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew over this last year, we've covered just about everything that Matthew tells us about the renewed life and living like Jesus. Now, Dad's also noted that it's a new year, and we should have a new theme. That would make sense. But we had a snow day in December, which set us all back a week. And so today we're going to be covering Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to kick off a new theme at the same time. How about that? And so our theme for 2026 is Embrace Transformation. Alan referenced it at the very beginning of this service, but there was a pattern that was emerging through the book of Matthew. Y'all remember what those words were that signified that pattern? What were they?
Surprise?
Redemption? Transformation. Yeah. They're all over the place in the book of Matthew. When we look at the story of the coming of Jesus the Messiah, we see those same elements of surprise, redemption, and transformation that we see all through Matthew's gospel. For example, in last chapter 3, you went over that last week, Jesus began his ministry by joining John the Baptist, who was preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. That's a bit of a surprise. John was calling people to repent, to confess their sins, and renew their covenant with God. That's the redemption. And Jesus was baptized too, and so when we are baptized, one of the meanings of baptism is that when we are that we follow Jesus by doing what Jesus did. See, in his baptism, Jesus didn't have any sins to confess. But by submitting to baptism, a symbol of repentance, Jesus transformed baptism into a symbol of transformation, to be made new. And now it's up to us to embrace that transformation that Jesus began. And so this week we have a new story with the same elements. You'd think that after such a glorious beginning at the baptism that Jesus would have tried to capture that momentum with some sort of campaign. I know lots of people today would do something like that. But that's not what he did. After the baptism, he spends the next 40 days alone. That's the first surprise. Why would he do that? See, Jesus, this is the big idea here. Jesus was God's messenger, but a messenger is only as good as the message you carry. What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus frequently spent time alone with God. He talked with God, and God talked to him, and whatever he heard the Father saying, that's what he said. That's why he could speak for God, because he spent time with God. Consider the friendship between two people who are inseparable. They finish each other's sentences and know what the other is thinking. This is the kind of relationship that Jesus had with the Father. The more time you spend with someone, the better you get to know their thoughts and feelings. You understand them better. And so Jesus spent his days in prayer and solitude with God. And that closeness allowed him to speak on God's behalf. It's like having insider information from the ultimate source. Now, later in the chapter, Jesus is going to call some of his disciples who are going to spend time with him. And so Jesus spends time with God, and the disciples spend time with him. That's how the message is conveyed. It's not just words that are spoken, it's what is modeled, what is demonstrated, and what is conveyed simply by being with someone. And so Jesus' time in the wilderness is not just some exercise. This is part of the message that makes the messenger who he is. In other words, it's a formative time. Jesus' relationship with the Father is critical to his ministry. It's the foundation. Remember how just a few verses ago, John pointed to Jesus and said, "He is the one who is to come." You'd think that endorsement would be enough to go on for a while, but that's not what Jesus is doing. He's not basing his ministry on endorsements or on what other people say. His ministry and his message is only as good as his connection with the Father. Jesus says so himself, John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus explained, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees his Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also." This brings us to our first surprise in that first heading in your outline. Yes, you'll be able to go through that outline today. The first one is the surprise. Jesus was tested. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So Jesus goes out into the wilderness to spend time with God, and guess who shows up? Yeah. The Bible says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Wait a minute. The Spirit of God did that? That's bizarre. Jesus' pattern throughout his ministry was to go off into the wilderness to spend time with God. You've seen that all throughout the book of Matthew. But on this occasion, someone else was waiting for him. And the Spirit, who knows all things, still drove him to it. This is important. Don't be surprised when God calls you to do something, and there may be a test first. The test is part of the plan. You have to go through the test to get to the rest. Now, if Jesus was tested and you are following Jesus, you can expect to be tested too. This whole wilderness journey, it's not a distraction. It's part of the program. And this leads to your first fill-in-the-blank there. The path ahead goes through the wilderness. We'll pick up in verse 2 here. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he, Jesus, was hungry. That makes sense. I'd be hungry too. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Remember the context here. Jesus has spent the last 40 days praying and fasting. He's spending time with God. Have you ever set aside time to spend with God, and it seems like all hell breaks loose? Or at the very least, that dedicated time slips away from you. You sit down to read your Bible, and you get a phone call or a text message. You start to pray, and you suddenly remember something important that you forgot to do. You set aside time for prayer and fasting, and someone invites you to dinner. You can say it's coincidence, but it happens too often for it to just be that. Beginning next Sunday, as a church, we'll be spending time in corporate fasting and prayer. There is a little sheet in your bulletin, I think it's the yellow paper in there, that talks about that. Each one of you should decide what kind of fast you want to do. Now, my dad and myself would not recommend starting off with a full fast unless you are healthy and you know you can do it. It's also important to take into consideration the energy that you'll need for work or whatever obligation you may have. But you should also cut out of your routine diet something that is meaningful to you, something that you will be sure to miss, even if that is fasting something other than food, maybe social media or television. The point is to take something out of your routine so that you can put more of God into your routine. Fasting is often hard. You shouldn't be surprised if it's difficult at first. You'll hear people that are lifting weights and going to the gym a lot saying, no pain, no gain. It's not just a truism. There's a reality to that. The difficulty is what makes the exercise worth it. And that's the test. Doing what's hard even when you don't want to. Now, going back to the wilderness. What if you're the Son of God and can do miracles? Why didn't Jesus say, hey, I'm God, I don't need to put up with all this pain? See, that's what the devil was trying to get him to think. That stone looks like a loaf of bread, doesn't it? Why not turn it into bread? You know, you can, you have the power. Or, if you are immortal God, why not do a little trust fall? You know, see if it really works. After all, God's not going to just let you die, or will he? Dun, dun, dun. Do you see why the test is really important? Sometimes the devil says things that seem to make sense. It's convincing. So why not listen? Well, that's the trap. We know God has a bigger picture in mind, and the enemy's often only showing us something in the short term. Or at the very least, something that is contained from what the picture is that God's seeing. Part of that picture is learning to hear his voice above all the others. It is critically important that we hear and obey only God. My dad has a story from when he was in Bible school. He was a good student. He was straight A's except for one A minus. He got that A minus in part from a test that he had done very poorly on, that the professor had taken this test as an object lesson. See, at that time, they would go home every Friday, they'd have a take-home test. And the take-home test would have some instructions on it of how to take the test, whether they could use their notes or not, or if there'd be a time limit of some sort. And then at the bottom of the page was a signature line where you would sign saying that you had taken the test honestly and had gone according to the instructions given. Well, this particular test was a little tricky because there was a paragraph at the very bottom that said, if you have read these instructions, do not take this test. Simply sign your name at the bottom and hand it in like that. And so what do you think Dad did? He did what I probably would have done too. I'd skim through and, oh, it looks all the same. And so you do the test and sign it and hand it in. And, well, half the class had done this. The professor went on to explain that in ministry, it is critically important to listen for the Lord's voice and follow exactly what he says. The whole point of that test was following the instructions. That was the test. Half the class failed to answer, and that would be important to realize for them going into ministry. You remember Moses? He failed to follow instructions when he struck the rock, and as a result, he did not enter the promised land. This test in the wilderness is all about hearing God's voice and only God's voice. So, how do we know what God would say when there are so many other voices? This leads us to our next fill in the blank. God's voice is the same as what was written. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. One of the old tricks that con men today still use is to speak confidently and authoritatively, even when it's a blatant lie, especially if it's a blatant lie. There are lots of people that never stop to question the content of a statement if it is stated with confidence. I'm guilty of this. Back at Thanksgiving, I had received a call from the fraud department of a bank that I used to be with. And it started off like a typical fraud call asking if I had authorized these charges. And I said, of course, no. I haven't been with this bank in 4 years. They then proceeded to say, sir, someone called us half an hour ago from South Africa claiming to be you. And they were able to state your social security number correctly. That then began the next 4 hours of being on the phone with this fraud department from the bank. And after those 4 hours, we were still a little unsure of a couple things, so we tried calling the bank, only to learn that there was no activity on that account at all, and that their fraud department would never do what this guy had done. The fraud department was the fraud. Thankfully, we were able to cancel cards and get everything taken care of, and we didn't experience any losses. But that guy spent 4 hours speaking confidently and building trust with me. And I fell for it. Do you think the devil tried to do the same thing with Jesus? Yeah. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus is feeling pretty weak. And when you are weak, things that you would never have listened to otherwise can seem pretty convincing. The other trick that con artists use, like that guy I had talked to, is that they tell you something that they think you want to hear to get you to like them or to trust them. They prey on your deepest fears and your secret desires that everyone has. You want people to like you, don't you? You want to be significant, powerful, important. Do you want life to be easy, or at least easier? More money, less stress? Then the devil offers you a shortcut to your goal, but, oh, by the way, it's compromising your integrity or selling your soul. Jesus saw through his scheme. Even though he was weak from going without food, all this time Jesus had been feeding on the Word of God. He was meditating on and memorizing the scripture. You see that each temptation the enemy brought, Jesus goes right back to him with scripture. And by the way, all of those are from the book of Deuteronomy. Why is that important? Because when you are not sure what God is saying, you can be sure that what he is saying is in line with what he has already said. God does not contradict himself. You've often heard from Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, to the ages. People often will quote this verse when they don't want to change. Like, say you want to discontinue an old tradition that most people are getting tired of, and people will put their foot in the ground and say, Jesus Christ is the same. We got to do it the same way we've always done it. That's not the meaning of this verse. And what this verse says is that God reveals himself in ways that are consistent with what he has already revealed. See, change for the sake of change is not good. But changing the way that we do things to better align with God's eternal purpose is exactly what is needed at any given time in history. Bowing down to an agenda that promises instant power or prestige doesn't accomplish God's eternal purpose. It's not a shortcut. It's a trap. People may say, if God wants to grow the church, then anything that grows the church must be God. That's not true. We could set up a three-ring circus and entertain people, and it would surely grow the church. So what's wrong with that? Well, Jesus said to go and make disciples, to make Jesus followers. If what we are producing doesn't look like God, if it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not good growth. Whatever we produce will reproduce after its kind. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not going to reproduce Jesus-like qualities in others. See, anything that is not built on the foundation of the Word of God will eventually be seen for what it is. It will fail for lack of substance. The church has seen some real setbacks in the last few decades from leaders who prioritize quick growth over substance. And much of what once looked good is being seen for what it is. It's bowing to con artists instead of wholehearted worship. Many in the younger generations, my generation and Gen Z and Gen Alpha especially, they aren't buying into this. They know that they can go to the world if they want a good time. But they've also found that it doesn't satisfy. They're looking for something real, for something that is tangible, for something true. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness shows us that he's not like the world. He's not cutting corners or overstepping or sidestepping God's plan. He's the real deal. This leads us to part two. Our second theme that we've been seeing throughout in the pattern, redemption. And we see this when Jesus lives in Capernaum. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Now my dad did not have a picture of the Israel area. I'm not sure how familiar you are. I know I like a visual. So here is my map of Israel. Up here is Sea of Galilee. Down here is the Jordan River. Down here is the Dead Sea. John was ministering to people in the Jordan Valley in the central part of Israel. Now Jesus was from Nazareth up here in the northern part in the hills a few miles west from Galilee. So it makes sense that John was arrested by Herod Antipas. I lost my place. There we go. John was arrested by Herod Antipas, whose residence was in Tiberias on the west shore of Galilee. It's not far from where Nazareth is. So it makes sense then that Jesus wouldn't go back to his hometown. Instead, he travels a little further north to go to Capernaum. It's up here on the top of the Sea of Galilee, on the northern shore, a little fishing town. It's got some proximity to east-west trade routes that are up here over the top of the Sea of Galilee. This would become the headquarters for Jesus' ministry. Now, you could say it was because of what happened to John, or you could say it was the ideal spot to reach the entire region with the message of the gospel. Either way, we see in this a reminder that God redeems our circumstances. He turns bad things into good things. It leads to our next fill in the blank. God has you here for a reason. Picking up in verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. We hear that last part a lot during the Christmas season, but we don't always know the region that it's talking about. Once again, Matthew turns to the Old Testament prophets for confirmation that the Messiah was exactly where they said he would be. This time, the prophecies about Galilee, specifically that north shore where there's a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Now, these were the very borders of Israel, the fringes of Jewish society. And this is the direction that invasions would often come from. No one expected the Messiah to come from there, but it's all part of God's plan. In a land where invasions would typically begin, there would be a different kind of invasion, an invasion of light. God placed Jesus in Capernaum not by accident, but for a specific reason. First, because no one would look for him there, but also because it would be a reversal of Israel's history. Remember, invading armies often came from the north. They'd cross over that east-west road and make their way down through the hills. And they would appear as dark hordes filling the valleys. That's scary. But Jesus is not like that. He turns the darkness into light. Those hills and valleys that used to be filled with invading armies are now filled with crowds of people listening to Jesus' teaching. They are filled with multitudes that Jesus healed, delivered, and restored. Light is invading the darkness. It's a complete reversal of the doom and gloom associated with the region of north of Galilee. This is God's messenger, bringing God's message of redemption. Brings us to our next fill in the blank. You bring the kingdom with you. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Every good Jew knew that someday God was going to set everything right. Zephaniah would prophesy that it would be a day of retribution. We find this in verse 14, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and rapidly approaching. Listen, the day of the Lord, then the warrior's cry is bitter. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness." When Israel would read this passage from Zephaniah, they always imagined that it would be a day when they would get revenge on their enemies. After all, they saw themselves as the victims of invading enemies. But prophets like Zephaniah point out that the day of the Lord was a day of judgment for all those who had forsaken God. The Creator would call to account those who had rebelled against their Creator. Who would be spared? Zephaniah has the answer. He says, "Those who made God their refuge." Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. "For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs." So when Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying that judgment is not some far day off in the future. It's here and now. God is not relegated to the distant past or the distant future. And faith is not about securing a better afterlife. It's about living the present life in the light of God's presence. After all, the God-man, the God-made flesh, Jesus, is walking among them. We see this reality continue after Jesus ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his followers. Jesus says in John 14, starting at verse 16, "Then I will ask the Father to send you the Holy Spirit, who will help you and always be with you. The Spirit will show you what is true. The people of this world cannot accept the Spirit because they don't see or know him. But you know the Spirit, who is with you and will keep on living in you." So even now, 2,000 years later, we can still proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because God is here. He is with us when we are gathered. He walked in with you when you came, and he goes with you when you leave. Do you know that wherever you go, you bring the kingdom? You bring God's presence because you have allowed God's presence to be in you. You are filled with his Holy Spirit, like the tabernacle of God, taking his presence wherever you go. That's the amazing thing about Jesus, God's messenger. He is still delivering his message through those he left behind. And he didn't really leave us, but he's still with us by his Holy Spirit. If you are Christ's follower, then you are God's messenger. He commissioned us with his message. And this message is not just words, it's the transformed lives that we live because of Jesus. And this brings us to our final element that we've been seeing throughout, transformation. And we see this with Jesus calling his disciples. So Jesus is God's messenger. He's not just taking his words and giving that as a message, but it's the life that he lived and what he demonstrated. What Jesus demonstrated was transformation. He goes into the desert, he doesn't eat, and is tormented by the devil, but he comes out even stronger. That's transformation. He moves to a place that is known for being ravaged by invaders and turns it into the place from which he launches a movement. And this isn't just any movement, but it's the greatest movement the world has ever known, one that is still going strong today. Matthew doesn't tell the story of all the disciples, just two sets of two brothers who were fishermen. Pretty typical in Capernaum. But Jesus turns them into disciples who were among the first apostles and the founders of the church, leaders of the new movement. That's transformation. This leads us to our next fill in the blank. God will use what you already know. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Three of the four of these guys were part of Jesus' inner circle. Let's take a moment to think about what they know. First off, they're fishermen. This is the common vocation in that area. And so they know how to manage a boat on the water. Well, that's pretty brave for that day and age. Ancient people were very superstitious about the water, wondering what's lurking underneath the surface. This is a high-risk profession, being a fisherman. You've got to have some guts to be a fisherman in first century Israel. Now, they also know how to catch fish. That means that they are observant. They pay attention to the weather, the currents, and how they see waves breaking and where fish are breaking through the surface of the water, even far away. They didn't have the benefit of modern sonar. You have to be pretty clever to get inside the mind of a fish. And you also have to be patient, optimistic, maybe even a little bit foolish to keep going out, putting your life at risk for the hope of catching a few more fish. I imagine Jesus probably spent many days walking by the harbor and watching these guys work. At some point, he concluded that the qualities that these men exhibited in their profession were the qualities that he needed to spread his message. That they were what they carried would help to carry the message. Y'all remember to Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the net. Little one-line parable where Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind." When Jesus called these four men, He proposes to them a different kind of fishing, one that catches people. The nets they're using, they're not clever traps. Nets you throw into the water and you let the fish swim in. There's no forcing them. There's no baits. Just reality. It's a net. Casting a net for people simply means showing them the way things are and helping them to connect the dots. These early disciples must have felt like fish out of water, learning to exist in a new environment, but finding that much of what they needed to know, they had already learned. Jesus takes what they knew from their vocation as fishermen to help them to fish for people. We find throughout all of this that God is not like what most people think he is. That's the truth of the matter. He doesn't get off on power trips that people do when they think they are God. He's quite the opposite. He came as a baby. He submitted to baptism. He then goes into the desert to face the ultimate test. And he passes that test and moves to an obscure fishing town to begin his ministry. And then he selects some fishermen to be his disciples? God sure doesn't do things the way we would imagine he would. If I were him, I'd probably do a completely different plan. But that's because he's not like us. He is God, and we're not. And I'm glad that's the case. Rather, he is teaching us to become like him. Leads us to our next fill in the blank. Embrace transformation. Verse 23 of Matthew 4. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. See, transformation is recognizing that who we are now is not who God created us to be. We're sinful. We want the wrong things. And we're far more inclined to do what we want than what God wants. That's our human nature. We've spent the last year thinking about what it means to live like Jesus. And, well, as y'all have gone through, you can think back and, wow, it's surprising, even shocking, just the opposite of what we would expect. It just shows how far we have to go and how much we have to grow. It brings us back to the theme for this coming year. This year, let's embrace it. Let's embrace the transformation. Don't resist the change when you know it's right. That's such an easy temptation to give into, that we dig our heels in the ground and say, no, I don't want to do it. But if Jesus is leading us to do it, that's the right thing to do. Remember, this is not change for the sake of change. This is change that realigns us with God's eternal purpose. And there are going to be tests along the way. This isn't an easy road. But Jesus faced them. He's given us a model of how we should do it. That's what this last year has been all about. Why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we face those same tests as well? But in those tests, we counter not with what we think or feel, but with what God says. After all, this is His message. We are God's messengers. This is what He's called us to do. We're reminded of Isaiah 43 as we think about all of these things. Verse 19. The Lord says, "For I am about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland." This is transformation. This is what Jesus desires to do in each one of us. May we embrace it. A couple of questions for reflection as we wrap up this morning. First, have you faced a time of wilderness testing? Have you ever wrestled with thoughts that are not yours, and you know they are not from God? Do you know enough of God's word to counter those thoughts when they come? What would happen if you did? Secondly, do you know that God has put you here for a reason? Where you come from, where you live, what you do, God can use all of that for His purpose. What if you were to let God use all of that to transform you into the person He created you to be? And lastly, will you embrace that transformation? There is no going back. The path of life only takes us forward. Sometimes the path goes through the wilderness. Sometimes it takes us to obscure places. Can you trust God to use all of that to turn you into a messenger of His good news? We're going to take some time here to close with song, but let's take time to reflect on these things, meditate on them, and give them to the Lord.